Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, and we're going to talk about Christ liveth in me. Galatians 2, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. I'm reading from Galatians chapter 2, now verse 17. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God or disannul, for if by righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. The Lord's blessing to the reading of his word. What powerful words. Remember, the context is the Judaizers are saying, no, you've got to obey the law, come back under the law. Gentile Christians, be circumcised, obey the dietary laws, obey the Sabbath laws, etc., obey the Mosaic law to be saved. Paul says, no, I tell you no. That's not right. We are saved by grace through faith. Verse 16, so clear. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. So our responsibility, first of all, we see number one in your outline, our responsibility for our sin. And there's the examination at the beginning of 17. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. Now, the problem lay in the fact that Jews looked at contempt upon the Gentiles. Matter of fact, the Gentiles were considered dogs. It says even in 15, sinners of the Gentiles. Perhaps the only thing worse than a Gentile was a Samaritan, which was a half. That's why the Good Samaritan is so unusual, because he was even maybe worse because all Samaritan, half Gentile, half Jew. They really looked down on that. The first point then, if the Judaizers were correct in their doctrine that believers are saved in part by keeping the law of Moses and continue to be bound by that law to maintain their salvation, then even before the Judaizers arrived in Antioch, which they did, remember, and then Peter was carried away, and Peter was eating with the Gentiles until the Judaizers came. And when they came, he stopped eating with the Gentiles and went over to the Jewish leaders. And Paul, what? Paul really got on him, to his face, in front of everybody. No, you're doing wrong. So if the Judaizers are right, and they're eating over here with Antioch with the Gentiles, Peter, Barnabas, and other Jewish believers, including Paul, had fallen back in the category of a sinner, having freely eating and fellowship with the Gentile Christians. If the Judaizers are correct, where you can't be doing that, then Paul and Barnabas and Peter, they've fallen into sin. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? MacArthur comments that if you became sinners because of fellowshipping with your Gentile brothers, he implies, then Christ himself became a minister of sin, did he not? How? Christ had clearly taught, remember Mark 7, 18 and 19, that what goes on the inside, or from the outside, doesn't defile a man, it's what's on the inside. So you're not defiled any longer by these dietary laws. But if the Judaizers are right, as Paul points out here, Christ then was wrong, and he was teaching a wrong truth, and it makes him a minister of sin. Now, we can think of, probably as if he was preaching or saying these words. Well, a hypocrite would have stung regarding Christ, but call him a sinner, that was unthinkable. It was shocking. It was repulsive. And that's why he says, God forbid. May it never be. It doesn't happen like that. So that's the context here. If we go back into Judaism when we've been set free from those laws, he says in 18, if I destroy that again, if I build again the things which I destroyed, which was the necessity of keeping the law, he destroyed that because they are saved by grace through faith. He just had said that in 16. Now some practical application for us. Question number one, still on page one. Here we go. Do Christians, those truly born from above, commit sin after their salvation experience?
Yes.
How often do they? Every day. What was that now? Quite often, yes. Every day. You are either actively fighting or passively losing. I just sticks in my head from Sunday night. We are either regarding our purity, we're either actively fighting or passively losing in your walk with God. You're actively trying to walk with God or you're passively losing. Like, there's no neutral. Now, secondly, why do Christians continue to sin even after being indwelt by the Spirit? Are Christians indwelt by the Spirit? Yes. Is every Christian indwelt by the Spirit? Is every Christian, though, filled and controlled completely by the Spirit? No. So why are we not? Why do we sin? The flesh. We allow the flesh to take over. It's like the guy that had two dogs and he had at his house, and one was flesh and one was the spirit. And when someone knocked on the door, he said, Whoever I send to open the door, that's what's how they're going to respond. So if I send flesh to open the door, I have a fleshly response. If I send spirit to open the door, I have a spiritual response. We allow the flesh to take over. We are not allowing the spirit to be in control of our lives. Now, a lot of people would use, or at least some people, the antinomians would say, well, with no law, what you're saying then, Paul, your doctrine of justification by faith is dangerous. For by eliminating the law, you also eliminate a man's sense of moral responsibility. If a person could be accounted righteous simply by believing that Christ died for him, why then should he bother to keep the law? Or for that matter, why should he bother to live by any standard of morality? There is no need to be good. And the result of your doctrine, Paul, is that men will believe in Christ, but thereafter do as they desire. Paul's response is very abrupt. Very abrupt, if you would. He's aware that Christians can sin. Paul's very aware of that. We understand that. But this is not a result of the doctrine of justification. We don't sin because of the doctrine of justification. We sin because of the flesh, the old nature still inside us. Now, one day it'll be eradicated. Won't that be wonderful when the old nature's eradicated and we'll sin no longer? Won't that be amazing? But it's not happening here on earth. Not happening here on earth. Now, one day we'll be back on earth with that new nature, but it's not happening while we are in this current earthly body. Matter of fact, Paul says, really implies, absolutely not, God forbid, if there is a sin, Paul acknowledges that he was what? Look at the version of verse 18. I make myself a transgressor. It's not Christ that did the sinning. Paul said, absolutely not, he was the transgressor. Now, question number 3, does God tempt us to do evil? Hold your finger there, and the answer is no to that question. So what does the Bible say, please? James 1, 13, 14, and 15. Does God tempt us to do evil? James 1, 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is what? Tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. That's what it is. Now, does the Lord allow testing in our lives? Yes. I think he allows testing in our lives, Christian. Have you ever been tested? Oh, yes. I think lots of times it's for me to see how I respond. Like, well, that's a bad response. Yeah, you need to really work on that. And so maybe he knows everything. Maybe it's for us to see how we're going to respond. And Abraham was tested mightily in Genesis 22. Are you going to offer Isaac or not? Yes, I'm going to do that. Abraham passed that test with flying colors, he did. So the examination, second, is the exclamation in 17b, God forbid. Now, what was Paul's thoughts about Christ being the minister of sin? God forbid, may it never be. If he builds the things which he once broke down, the freedom in Christ, salvation by grace through faith, then he becomes a sinner. If he builds back up what he's torn down, salvation through works or Mosaic law, etc., then he does then, because I was wrong. He would become a sinner. When a person sets about rebuilding something that he once acknowledged was useless and fit for demolition, what is he doing? He's implying then that he was wrong. Well, that's not the right way. You should be playing it like this. And so, if you're over to the piano, and you say, play this song, and I play it. And you say, oh, that's, and the student plays it just like I played it. Oh, no, that's not right. Play it like this. So it means you were wrong the first time? Well possibly, yes. If Paul goes back and says, okay, no longer are you saved by grace through faith, you are saved by keeping the law, he has then put himself back under there. He is, in verse 18, the transgressor. Peter, do you want to tell the world that justification by faith through grace alone was a mistake? That's the way you're acting. You've been acting. You've been playing aside the Gentiles. You were hobnobbing with them. Now you're excluding them, and you're back over here with the Judaizers. Peter, shouldn't be that way. Shouldn't be that way. Now, if the Judaizers are right, And Christ set us up for sin because he proclaims that salvation is through faith in him. Do you see the implication? If the Judaizers are right and say, no, listen, you've got to go back under the law. If they are right, then Christ was wrong. Because Christ said, no, you are saved by grace through faith. Does that help you understand why over in chapter 1, verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him? It's just absolutely astounding. I preached to you the gospel of salvation by grace through faith, and now you're going back under the law. I marvel that you are so soon removed from that. Examination, exclamation, and verse 18 is explanation. Look at verse 18. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Since the Apostle Paul now is question 5, addressing Peter, still on page 1, we believe, how does this verse address what Peter had been doing wrongly? Peter was rebuilding what he just worked on to destroy. We're separation. You've got Gentiles to become Jews, under Judaism to be saved, to come into the church. He's rebuilding what he'd worked so long, changing really the way of salvation. So it was a significant thing. That's why Paul withstood him to the face. Question 6, what were Paul's feelings about his going back under Judaism? No, he'd be a lawbreaker if he did that into verse 18. I would be a lawbreaker. If one rebuilds a system of legalism after experiencing the grace of God. Like with Amplified, a paraphrase says this, stating that those who have taught that the observance of the law of Moses is not essential to being justified by God should now by word or practice teach or intimate that the observance of the law is essential to being justified. That is the real transgression. So Paul says, I'm not doing that. I'm not going to go back. We're not going back. I'm not going back. We are still saved by grace through faith. If we do that, it's not Christ is not a sinner. No, I am the transgressor. The word destroyed in 18 means raised to the ground, figuratively speaking. He destroyed that system of works-based salvation. Aren't you glad that Paul, through the Holy Spirit's prompting, through God's leading, we don't have to put ourselves under the Mosaic law any longer? 613 rules to follow all the time? Yes, I'm glad. Spurgeon went on how one might rebuild. If I once said I would not trust in my good works and now go back to trust in them, I have already, whatever may be outward conduct, perpetrated a great sin. So our responsibility for our sins, secondly on page 2 now, is the regulations are satisfied. Verse 19, you can see the demands, for I through the law am dead through the law that I might live unto God. Now the demands of the law, question 7, 613 demands or laws. They had to follow the Sabbath laws, the dietary laws, the don't work, so walk too far, don't light a fire, etc. All these different laws and demands, that's the demands of the law. No one could ever keep those. Ryrie says, Paul could cease giving further thought to legal obedience as a means of winning God's acceptance. For I, through the law, am dead to the law. Phillips remarks that the law cannot bring us to redemption ground. It cannot save us. The law cannot bring us to resurrection ground. It cannot sanctify us. The law is a minister of death. If you turn over with me for just a moment to Leviticus 20, verse 2, look at what the law is known for. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Leviticus 20, verse 2. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 2, it says, again, thou shalt say to the children of Israel, whosoever he be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that giveth any of his seed unto Moloch, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. Verse number 9, for everyone that curses his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. Verse number 11, the man that lieth with his father's wife hath uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death. Verse 12, verse 13, verse 15 and on, etc. The law, what it does, it kills. But it can't save, it kills. Now for us, the law convicts us of sin. Paul said he had no what covenant covetousness was, to covet was, until the law came. So this law ministered death. And if there's anyone who knew about law, it was Saul of Tarsus, later to become Paul. He was possibly in line to become the next high priest when he's old enough. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was the one who persecuted the church. I like this. Once a man is dead, the law has no more power over him. He said, I am dead to the law that I might live unto God. So if a man's convicted of a capital crime and he's put to death, the law obviously has no more claim. Perhaps he even is resurrected, but the law has no more claim because he has died. He has a new life now. It's not happening, but he has a new life now. The law, then, he's still guiltless before the law because the price has been paid. He has died. We says that Paul does not say that he is dead to law, that is a law to himself, thus a lawless individual. When Paul says that he has died to a thing, it means that he has ceased to have relation to it so that it has no further claim upon or control over him. He's died to the law. So he can now, since the law is not holding itself, the law's over here, the law holding himself over him anymore, he can live unto Christ. The believer is dead to the law. And we see that in some cultures. It was in the Jewish culture, if you accept Christ, sometimes you're dead to the family. In the Amish culture, I believe you can really become, if you go out into English. If you go out into the English world, you may be dead to the Amish family because they want you to stay under their, you have a choice during the Rumspringa. You have a choice, either going to go Amish or you're going to go English. And so if you choose to go English, they may well just write you out of the family. Amish, you're welcome to come in. So Paul says he is dead to the law. The law has no more hold over him. Now the law exists as a standard, but also as a system. For the Jewish people, the law was an extensive system of works, but you well know when the system was ended, the cross, Christ is on the cross, the veil is written to, he died, and the Jewish system is done because it's obsolete now. So Judaism, really, we talked about on Sunday nights, Judaism is really a false doctrine teaching now at this point in history when Paul's writing. That's the old. There's a new and better covenant. But now the law as a standard is fulfilled in us in the higher law of love. The system is null and void, but the standard is we are to show Christ and to obey what God has told us to do. He says, so I through the law am dead to the law that I might live unto God. You see, Peter, all the law could do was condemn to death very well, except the death sentence. So we are tomorrow, wherever you're going. Now, perhaps you find yourself in a temptation situation. Do you ever find yourself in a temptation situation where there's absolutely no way to get out of it righteously and you have to sin? Is there any point in time where we have to sin? No. Matter of fact, you and I have the power to not sin. I mean, in theory, we would put God first in every single time and be filled with His Spirit all the time and let Him have His way all the time. We don't have to sin. But we know, John tells us, but you're going to be sinning because he is going to be faithful and just. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're going to sin. We don't have to, but we do. The demands are, I am now free from the law. I'm dead to the law. The second is the deliverance. He is dead to the law now. Now, because Paul was dead to the law, to whom could he live? And that, of course, question 8 is to Christ. We sang a verse earlier, free from the law, a happy condition. Jesus has bled and there is remission. Cursed by the law, bruised by the fall. Christ hath redeemed us once for all. Free from the law, O sinner, receive it. Free from all, O brother, believe it. Cling to the cross. The burden will fall. Christ has redeemed us once for all. What amazing. He has. He's died for us once and for all. So we are dead to the law. We can be alive to Christ. Number 3 is the reality of our strength in verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Robert Morgan was introducing a sermon. And in the sermon, the topic was this. He said, if I had one verse to put on my gravestone out of 31,102 verses in the Bible, I could hardly find a better verse than this one here. I'm crucified with Christ. Oswald Chambers says, it's a foundational truth, an experimental truth in one. These words mean the breaking of my independence and the surrendering to the supremacy of the Lord Jesus. No one can do this for me. I must do it myself. There's no possibility of debate when once I am there. It is not that we have to do work for God. We have to be so loyal to Jesus Christ that He does His work through us. We learn His truth by obeying it. Isn't obedience, I know it's the very best way to show you believe, but obedience is hard sometimes. Children struggle with obedience, don't they? We, of God's children, we struggle with obedience, don't we? We do. Now, first of all, we see the partnering then. What is the extent, question 9, of being crucified with Christ? Ryrie says, crucifixion with Christ means death to or separation from the reigning powers, your blank, of the old sinful life, and freedom to experience the power again of the resurrection life of Christ. A relinquished life. So when Christ died, we died with him on Calvary. And when he stepped forth from the grave, that resurrection, I was raised too, because he was raised. Do you think that if Christ never raised from the dead, that we would have a chance? No. He's the first fruits, and we are the latter fruits. We would, or later on, way on down the line, but we have resurrection hope because of that. Robert Morgan says again, among other things, this means that followers of Christ have once upon a time come to the old rugged cross and have gazed upon the dying form of one who suffered there. We see his hands nailed fast to the wood. We see the spike in his ankles. We see the blood flowing in streaks down his body, and deeply moved, we turn aside from the kind of life we once lived to take our stand beneath the cross of Jesus. We die to our old selves. We die to our sin. We die to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we identify with the cross of Christ, end quote. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who has just looking at a little bit today, end of World War II. It was April the 5th, 1945. I mean, World War II is going to be over soon, and yet he was executed at 39 years of age in one of the Nazi concentration camps. He was part of the resistance. Matter of fact, I was reading a little bit today that he was privy to various attempts to kill Hitler. Now, he wasn't actually a part of it, but he was privy to various attempts to try to get Hitler killed, and he was I'm not promoting all that he taught, but he said these words, when God calls a man, he bids him to come and die. When God calls a man, he bids him to come and die. When Philip says, when Christ died, I died. The Lord Jesus not only died for me, but also he died as me. All we have to do is to reckon it true. It's like we're already seated in heaven. Ephesians 2:6, already seated in heavenlies. It's already by the grace of God, it's as if we were already there. Now, to reckon ourselves, but I have so many things here on earth. Don't you have a lot of things here on earth, like getting there? We try to get thinking about heavenly things. Oh man, I got this going on. I got to cut the grass and do this and all this, and the screen wire, and this is broken. All these things fixed. And, but it's already as if we're already there. It's already as if my dad's up there, and I'll be able to sit with him in the heavenlies. It's already as if I'm already there. Not there yet. Isn't that a wonderful promise? It doesn't mean that we are the eternal security, that we are secure in Christ, does not mean that we are to go out and live hog wild and he's going to keep us. No, it means because of Christ's love for us, we're to live more like him. He's called us to a closer walk, not a further walk. We should rejoice in what he's done for us. So because death nullifies all claims and obligations in the death of Christ, the believer has died to all the demands and the jurisdiction of the law, we don't have to sin. I don't have to. With the power of God in us, we can avoid that and not sin. Question 10, I've already answered that, I believe. Are there some circumstances where the believer has to sin because there's just no way out? No, we don't have to sin. There's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. There is a way of escape. In Galatians 2:20, then, nevertheless, I live. When Christ rose, I arose from the dead. I stepped forth from the grave and took my stand on resurrection ground. We are identified with Christ. R.G. Lee, Robert Green Lee, was born in 1886 in South Carolina from a very poor family. Got a Ph.D. in law in 1919. He became a pastor, especially of Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis. He preached over 8,000 sermons. And the Payday Someday preached 1,275 times. Payday Someday. If you've never heard that, you should get on sermon audio and listen to Payday Someday. He preached it over 1,200 times. During a trip to Israel, he visited the site where many believe Christ was crucified. He had an Arab guide with him, and he said he wanted to walk to the top of the hill to see the top of the hill there. And he said, tried to discourage him. He said, nope, I'm going to go. So the guide walked up the hill with him and got to the crest where they believe Christ was crucified. And he removed his hat, and he bowed his head, deeply moved. And the guide said, sir, have you been here before? And he replied, yes, 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago. And that's all of us could say the same thing. When Christ died, we died. the partnering, and there's the power. Question 11, how does Christ live in the Christian? Through the person of the Holy Spirit. The true Christian life is not so much a believer's living for Christ, I believe, as it is Christ living through the believer, that we are to allow him to have his will and way in our lives. We can't. I cannot. You cannot in the flesh live the Christian life. When Christ comes in, question 12, does he destroy the personality of the person? No, he doesn't. He wants to have that fellowship with us. MacArthur said, I do not have such a divine life and the magnanimous privilege of being indwelt with the living, powerful Son of God because of anything I have done or merited, but only because he loved me and gave himself for me. That's it. He, for God, so loved the world that he gave. That's the Sunday morning's message. For God so loved the world that he gave. And before, the past tense, if God waited until we were worthy or righteous or good looking or good living and say, God loves you now, it's not like that. Can we not rejoice that for God so loved the world 2,000 years ago, he died for you and me. He loved the world before even God so loved the world, past tense. What is our part? Question 13 is showing that Christ is living in us. Surrender, yielding, dethroning ourselves. 14, when does Christ take up the residence? When you ask him to be your Lord and Savior. He comes in. Now remember, he took a body like ours, and so he is seated at the Father's right hand now. So the Holy Spirit, he left. Holy Spirit comes and dwells every believer. We don't see him, but we sure can feel him. Can you not feel Spirit when you do wrong? Yes. Squeezes your heart. Peter. It's no longer the law, it is the Lord. Did you die for Jesus, Peter? Of course not. He died for you to take care of the past tense of your salvation. Do you live for Christ? Do you live for Jesus? No, of course not. He now lives in you to take care of the present tense of salvation. He died on the cross to save you from your sin. He lives to save you from yourself. We can only live the Christian life as we allow Christ to live through us. And the great Paderewski was playing a concert in London, and Pastor Joseph Parker went to the concert and was so impressed by Paderewski. He was a great Polish pianist. He went home. He called his wife over. He went over by the piano. He says, honey, bring the axe. Bring the axe. And so she brought the axe out. He said, why? Why? Well, today, he said, I heard great music for the first time. By comparison to what I can do, it amounts to nothing. I feel like chopping my piano to pieces. Well, he didn't. But the thought is that for us, we simply by example, we can't simply live the Christian life because we see it. We saw Christ. We saw his wonderful example. But for us to do that, we must have him living through us. He couldn't play like, he really needed Paderewski's hands and soul to play like he played. We need Christ living in us. He is living. Now we need Christ controlling us. May that be our heart's cry. Christ liveth in me. Now may the world see that. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us this text. Oh, what a salvation this, that Christ liveth in me. Lord, may my life, the rest of my life, be a life that people can see Jesus in me. I know there's been, sad to say, so many times that I'm sure there'll be a lot of questions. But Lord, may we desire, as your children, not to be seen, but to be so filled with what you want us to do and controlled by your Spirit that others will see Jesus in us. Because you do live in us in the person of the Spirit. So may we live out by your power, show light to a lost and dying world. Ask all this now in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.